Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
I'm Bryce. I'm the high school director here. It's good to be with you guys as we start our series in Esther this morning. And so if you have a Bible, a paper Bible that looks like this, just open it. Open it to Esther chapter 1. I'm going to do all I can to actually just read through the scripture with you guys this morning. We'll get through a lot of it, but we will cover all of it. So open up your Bibles there. If you have a phone, you can digitally go there. That's fine. And as you guys are doing that, I want you guys to also just take a trip down memory lane with me, okay? We're not going too far. We're going to the summer of 2017. High schoolers will say that's really far. It's not. I was in the summer of 2017. I was a 19-year-old just out of my freshman year of college, and I was back in the Bay Area, and then for the first time, I had a paid high school ministry position. I know. And it was awesome. And it was so exciting to me because that's something I wanted to do for a few years. And finally, I'm like, oh, I made it. I'm here. I'm an intern, which is what the role was. And I was very excited for that. But what I was really excited for was I got to return to camp. The camp that I was at as a student for so many years, I finally got to be back at Hume Lake, this time as a camp counselor, and I was finally one of the big boys. I had made it. I had this power. I had control. I had everything figured out because I was 19, and it was amazing. But what I was extra excited about is I got to be a leader with the people who were leaders when I was a student. And that was exciting because I looked up to my leaders. I valued what they had to say. And then for the first time, my relationship with them started to get to change. I got to go from like the student leader mentorship relationship to now they're one of my peers. And that was so exciting for me. And that was really one of the things that I was looking forward to the most. And so when we went to camp, I remember getting our cabin assignments. And to be honest, I was more excited to see which leader I was put with and what students were in my cabin. And I finally read it, and I see who I am working with. And I was so excited because he wasn't my actual small group leader in high school, but I always looked up to this guy. He was so cool. He always seemed to have it together. He was everything like I admired and respected. And I'm like, perfect. I get to be like the student at the foot of the master this week. I get to learn everything he does. I get to see how he runs his groups and then to do that myself in the future. And so I remember that first night still. The speaker for the week, he delivered the word. He challenged our students. And now it's time to go back in the cabins. I'm like, I might be taking notes on what this guy does to see how he does things. And we all sit down. We're in this tiny little cabin. It's beat down because it's Hume Lake. And it's really old and dirty and smells horrible because it's high school boys. But we're sitting there and I keep waiting for him to lead the group. But it never happened. It was weird. It was like he might ask a question, but then like a kid would say maybe one or two sentences and then there'd be this silence. And we would be just sitting and waiting and like kind of looking around. And I'm like trying to make sure like I looked like I knew what was going on. I'm like, what is he trying to do? Because obviously this is on purpose. He's trying to get some good discussion out of the kids here. He's comfortable with silence. That's a good thing. And I'm trying to note that down. But then it just stayed silent. And eventually I'm like, I got to do something. And so I ended up running the group because he just never did. And it was a weird night, to be honest with you. But I would have forgotten it if it wasn't for what happened the next morning. See, the next morning, we had a leader meeting. And what we would do is we would talk about cabin time, talk about how we're doing, energy-wise, spiritually, whatever. It was a time for us to regroup and kind of see what was going on. And everyone's sharing about their cabin discussions. I'm like, I don't know what to say when it's my turn. But he went first. And I'll never forget what he said, because all of a sudden, he just starts opening up to us. And he starts sharing about how distant God has felt from him recently. Like he's been seeking him. He's been turning and looking for him. He's been praying to God. He's been calling to God. And no matter where he turned, no matter where he looked, he never could seem to find God. And to him, it felt like the louder and louder he would call out to the Lord, the louder and louder the silence would get. And he said, last night, it got to the point where the silence from God was deafening. I'll never forget that. That statement, I'm not exaggerating, that statement changed my life, because I've felt that before. I've known that feeling, but I knew what he was talking about. But what I didn't know is I was allowed to say that. I didn't know I was allowed to recognize when I felt distant from God. Because I knew it. I knew I would pray. I knew I would call and say, God, what do you want from me? And then I would be met with silence sometimes, but never in a million years would I have been brave enough to actually admit that publicly to someone. Because what I thought was, if you are a Christian, you can hear from God. And you can see what God is doing in your life. I thought if you couldn't hear God, I thought if you couldn't see God, then that meant you didn't know God. And that meant you couldn't believe in God. Because up until that point, that was my experience. The only people I had seen who were like open and honest about feeling like, where is God? And asking that question, being like, I don't see him, were people who just didn't have a relationship with him. That's all I had modeled for me at the point. So that was the first time I ever realized that you can be a Christian and then make those kinds of statements like, I feel God is distant and I don't see him right now. And that's my favorite thing about the book of Esther. That's why I'm so excited to be in this book with you guys for the next 7 weeks. I think it's so valuable for us to read and study, because the book of Esther gives us permission to feel that way. But it doesn't just give us permission. It gives us permission to feel like God is distant and then be honest about it. Like, you can sign up for community groups and then you can actually tell people, I'm not really all that good right now. I'm not really feeling all that close to God right now. I think God actually invites us into that question of going, all right, Lord, I'm reading the book of Esther and I'm asking the question, God, where are you? God wants us to ask that question. God, where are you? I think that's why Esther is the only book in the Bible where his name never shows up. You can go through this entire book, the Lord, God, any mention of him, any reference to him, it's not there. On the surface, it seems to be a book without him. If you just read it word for word, you're like, I don't see God. And so what Esther is doing, it's telling us this story that on the surface seemingly seems totally void of him, and then it invites us to ask, God, are you actually in control even when I'm not explicitly told that you are? Even when I don't see that you did this and I'm not directly told God did this, does that mean you're not in control or are you still there? We're allowed to ask that question. We're going to ask that question this morning. And so hopefully your Bibles are open to chapter 1. And let's just go through it. And as we do, we are going to ask ourselves, who is in control of this story? Who's in control of this story that on the surface seems to be taking place away from God? Verses 1 and 2. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Well, immediately we're given an option of who's in control, right? We're introduced to a king, we're introduced to his kingdom, and already we have a major problem. And it might not have jumped out to you, but to the original audience, which would have been the people of Israel, this is a problem, because the book of Esther does not take place in Israel. It takes place in Persia. It does not take place during the reign of a king of Israel. It takes place under the reign of King Xerxes. This is a start to a book that is a tragic beginning to anyone who was reading it at the time. It's the type of beginning where God's people would be like, God, where are you? This is not what should be happening. This is not who should be in control. This is not where we should be living right now. And what it seems like is God's people are living at the mercy of the king, King Xerxes. We're introduced to Xerxes being the king of this story. This story takes place in his kingdom. And Xerxes doesn't know God. Xerxes doesn't believe in God. He doesn't honor God. And so the question they have to be asking is like, God, why? How could you let someone who doesn't know you, love you, honor you, respect you, fear you, any of those things, how could you let someone like that rise to this level of power? My guess is if you have lived here in America at any point in the last 8 years, you have said that exact same thing. Probably for 4 years at a time, hopefully for 8 years. And that's just the reality. We know what that feeling is. We know what it's like to be a God. I know this is the side you would be on, but why did the evil one win? Why are they calling the shots? Why are they in control? At this point in the story of Esther, we are introduced to a story that sure looks like Xerxes is running the show. So how does he choose to run the show? Verses 3 through 8. Let's read through it. And as I describe this, I'm going to read a lot of verses. I want you guys to picture what is actually going on here, because Xerxes, he just does whatever he wants. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in an enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So he's throwing parties like crazy. And now picture what these parties look like. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of periphery, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man that he wished. This is a dangerous king. This is a dangerous kind of authority, because this is a kind of authority, this is a kind of king that just does whatever he wants, because he can. And I mean, man, we have to admit, what an impressive display this is. And I don't know how many of you guys are former partiers. I don't need a raise of hands. I don't know how many of you are current partiers. But I promise you, you have never been to a party like this. Not this extravagant, not this opulent. This is a whole new thing. And it lasts 180 days. That's 6 months. That would have started in March and it would be ending today. Just partying. It's crazy. But it's not just a party. Look at, do you guys notice who's there, who's invited to that 180-day party in verse 3? It's the royals, it's the nobles, the officials, the military leaders, the princes. Just for a second, imagine if that happened today. A six-month party in D.C., the entire government is there. All they do is party. I know we complain about an inefficient government already, but this is different. This would be totally different. We can't imagine what that would even look like. And then, after our entire government just parties in D.C. for 6 months, Trump goes to Truth Social and announces 7 more days of partying. Except this time, the whole city of D.C. Is invited. Everyone who just happens to live there, come on, let's do it. 7 more days. That's not even exaggerating what Xerxes is doing. That's literally exactly what Xerxes does. We can't wrap our modern day heads around this because nobody would ever get away with this today. But I'll tell you, when you look at Xerxes, you're looking at a man who is living under the power of deception and lies. He has fooled himself into thinking he is untouchable. He has lied to himself about being unquestionable. He thinks his authority, there's no one who can say anything about it. He gets to do whatever he wants for as long as he wants, however he wants. He's not worried about running out of money. That's not going to happen. He's not worried about rival nations showing up while he's drunk for 6 months. That can't happen. The nation's too powerful. He's not worried about political rivals overthrowing him. Why would they? He's giving them whatever they want. What he wants, he gets. He wants couches made of gold and silver. They're like, King, that sounds uncomfortable. He doesn't care. He wants it. He gets it. Doesn't matter how practical it is. Whatever Xerxes wants, Xerxes gets. And because of that, he's given himself the illusion of control while he's living a life that is out of control. Isn't that interesting how sin does that to us? How indulgence can do that to us? We still fall into this trick of like the more we do what we want, the more control we must have. And I look around at a world that is still under the power of the same lies that Xerxes has fallen under thousands of years ago. If we just had more. If we just had more money, if we just had more possessions, if we could just have more fun in our day-to-day life, we would feel like we would have more autonomy. We would feel like we had more control, and then finally we would be at peace. Finally, we would feel secure. Finally, we would know. We would look at our lives like, yes, we have control over it. We know what our future holds. Verse 10 and 11. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he's drunk. That's what that means. He commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, I've been practicing this, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. When I was in 4th grade, I think my teacher went crazy for a day. She came up with this assignment. She put Expo markers on the desk of every 4th grade student in the room. And what she said is, she said, all right, when I'm done, everybody is going to take their Expo marker at the exact same time and write the longest word they can possibly think of on the whiteboard. What could go wrong with kids just writing whatever they wanted on the whiteboard? But somehow we all actually took the assignment serious. We all wanted to write the longest word so we could win and prove how smart we were. And I remember walking up to that whiteboard with my marker in hand. And I was like, oh no, my creativity is all gone. I can't think of any words that are long. Everyone's writing these insane words with like more than one syllable, and I can't think of any. And then I looked to my friend just to my left, and he writes, I can't remember the word, but I know it was the longest one on the board. And I was like, you know what I could do? This is chaos right now, because of course it's chaos. There's screaming, there's shouting, there's a lot of hands doing a lot of things. When he's done and he leaves, I'm going to erase the word he writes and I'm going to write it myself. And I'm going to get all the credit for it, and it'll be a funny joke that only he will know I did to him, and he'll sound crazy. I'm like, this is awesome. And so he finishes his word, he leaves, I erase it, I write it myself. I'm like, perfect crime. I'm going to win. I'm going to get all the glory for it. This was insane. This was chaotic. No one will notice. I turn around, and of course my teacher's right behind me. And she's just staring at me, and she's like, Bryce, come here. I'm like, oh no, I don't break rules much. I was too afraid of getting caught. And of course I got caught. And so she pulls me aside and she just says this. She says, Bryce, character is what you do when nobody is watching. And then she made me sit down and she didn't explain it. She made me think about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized she was right. What she's saying is, of course, everyone's going to do the right thing when they know they're being watched. Like when you know you're being watched, when you know there's someone over your shoulder, doing the right thing really doesn't say that much about you and your character. But what will you do when you think there's no oversight? What will you do when you think there's no one to actually catch you or to tell you you're in the wrong? Because when that oversight leaves, that means we get to make the rules. And I look at a world around us and like a lot of people, they don't just believe God is absent. They kind of need God to be absent. They want him to not be there. Because if he's there, that means he gets to say what's right and wrong and they don't. And so in order for them to justify living the way they are doing, just doing whatever they want to do, in order for them to make the rules themselves, they have to tell themselves and be like, I'm not even going to look into God because I can't afford what would happen if he actually was there. When God seems absent, we get to decide what is right and wrong, we think. And when we do that, we test the limits. We push and we push and we push and we see what we can get away with until someone tells us to stop. That's exactly the kind of life Xerxes lived. Except he had this really fun game where the more he pushed, he would always get away with it. He would always get what he wanted. Who could stop the king? As I studied this chapter and I read it and I read what like scholars say about it, in his drunkenness, surrounded by his drunk friends, when the king calls Vashti out in her royal crown, what that means is he's calling her to come out in front of him in nothing but her royal crown. He's crossing, if he hadn't crossed a line yet, he's crossing a line here. He is literally trying to use her as an object and a display of his power. And he is literally trying to strip her of her value and her worth and her dignity because in his head, who can stop him? But verse 12 says, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. For the first time ever, the king's authority has been threatened. He hasn't had this happen yet. Maybe he wasn't as powerful as he thought he was. Maybe this is the point where he learned something like, oh, I don't actually get to do whatever I want. This is the point in the story of Esther where this question really begins to get thrown in our face. What if the king isn't the one in control here? What if he actually isn't the one calling the shots? And trust me, over the next 7 weeks, the more we read this story, the more obvious it becomes. The king is not the one in control here. But if he isn't, then who is? Has to be someone. Up until verse 12, without question, all authority and all power and all control belongs to the king. But now he realizes he's not in as much control as he thought he was. And we're going to see what he does with that. And what I love about the story of Esther is we get an up-close and personal look at the person that Xerxes was. He was a historical figure, but we get to see what he was actually like. And what is fascinating, at least to me as a history nerd, is what the book of Esther displays is exactly what non-biblical accounts of Xerxes also display. There's a famous story by a Greek historian, and the Greek historian tells of this time that Xerxes wanted to conquer Greece. And to do that, he had to go from Asia to Europe. They had to cross a mile-long body of water. And so he has his best and brightest engineers build a bridge to span that mile-long distance of the sea so he could mobilize his army and take over Greece. Problem is, before he can do that, after the bridge is built, there is a crazy storm and it wipes away the bridge. Herodotus says that Xerxes burned with anger. He had his engineers executed because they failed him. But not only that, he commanded his military high-ranking generals to go punish the sea too. And so these high-ranking officials, they were given whips and they had to go stand in the water and deliver 300 lashes to the water to teach it a lesson. He literally did that. And when he was done whipping the water into submission, they dropped a pair of shackles into the sea. And what it was supposed to say is, even you, see, need to be obedient to the will of the king. That's the kind of person Xerxes is. And so in 13 through 22, he's not going to handle this well. I promise you that. And I would read all of it to you, but for the sake of time, let me just summarize it to you. Yes, the king, he burns with anger. He's like, I have to do something about Vashti. And so what does he do? He consults these group of advisors who were experts of the times. And one advisor, one particular genius, Memucan, he argues that they're now entering a very dangerous territory because Vashti's disobedience to the king isn't just one solo event. Now all husbands are threatened in the kingdom. Because all the wives are going to see that Vashti didn't listen, and now they're going to have this mutiny of misbehaving wives in Persia. And they can't have that happen, of course. And so what do? So that they don't lose control over their wives? Well, they propose that because Vashti didn't want to see Xerxes, she can no longer see Xerxes. It's like, isn't that just what she wanted? Whatever. It doesn't make any sense. And so they write that into law. They permanently remove her from his presence, remove her from this royal position to replace by someone more worthy, opening the door for Esther, by the way. And they put into law that not only is Vashti not allowed to see the king, but now all wives must obey their husbands. It's a total overreach, total abuse of their power. And as I read Esther chapter 1, what fascinated me is it actually reminded me of the night of Jesus' arrest. See, I'm in a personal Bible study with some friends where we're going through the Gospel of John. We just read John chapter 18. And as we were reading it, we're reading about Jesus being arrested in the garden. And he's with his disciples. And he's arrested and he does not resist. But he is arrested and he is thrown on this trial in front of the Jewish leaders of the day. And as I read the story of John 18, throughout it, it became so clear to me. There is a stark difference between heavenly authority and human authority. There's a difference between what God does with his authority. There's a difference between that and what humans do with our authority. And it's always different people who are in authority. It always changes the person, but it always looks the same. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's about the person who is in power ultimately. It's fragile, it's weak, and when it becomes threatened, it becomes abused. We see that everywhere. We see it in history, we see it today. See, in Esther, the king, for the first time ever, he has his power threatened by this disobedient queen, and he responds in just a total panic. He just loses control of his mind because he thinks he's losing control of the people, and he feels it slipping away. And when he feels his authority slipping away, he just tries to grab on harder and just grasp it and don't let go of it and don't let it slip away. And all the officials are doing the same thing. Oh, we can't lose our control or our authority. We just need to hold on tighter and tighter. And the more they are worried about losing it, the more they're like, well, the only solution is we have to enforce our will now. We have to make it so obvious that we are the ones in control. We have to force people into obedience. So many times human authority does that. It forces other people into obedience. And here, it's not in an effort just to control one person. It's an effort to control all people. It's totally wrong. It's a total abuse. And it's the total result of a weak man who just realized to himself he is not fully in control of his story. In John 18, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders at the time, they saw Jesus as a threat to their power and authority as well. And so when they arrest Jesus, they bring the Roman army with them. And it's actually really ironic because they're trying to make this statement of how like big and strong they are. Look, we got Rome behind us. Like, you better respect us, Jesus. And they wrongly arrest him. They give him a fake trial. They then throw him in front of Roman authorities to be crucified. And it's all in this desperate attempt to maintain the little amount of control they thought they had. And we see this incredibly messed up but unfortunately very familiar and relatable picture of these weak human beings standing in front of the living, breathing, walking incarnation of God, and all they care about is proving to him that they are the ones in power. They want to prove to God that they have control, that they are the ones in control of the story. Human authority is broken by human pride and by human fear. And what I've learned is the more someone seeks it, the more someone seeks control, the more someone seeks power, the more blind they become to the one who actually has it. But heavenly authority looks nothing like human authority, because it can't be threatened. See, Jesus didn't care what he was called. He doesn't care what people today call him. He doesn't care what names he is given, because the reality is no matter what name you call him, no matter what you say about him, the reality is he is the name above all names. And that will never change. Heavenly authority is selfless. Instead of lifting yourself up and pushing down others, what God does with his heavenly authority is he lifts others up. And we see that with Jesus. Instead of fighting for his own personal dignity, he lets the Jewish leaders literally slap him in the face. Could you imagine slapping the face of God? He let them mock him. He let them spit on him. He let them whip him. He let them strip him and put a crown of thorns on his head. He let them make him carry his cross up Calvary. He let them nail him to that cross. And then get this, the Bible's so intentional of saying this. It says when Jesus died that he actually willingly gave up his spirit. Which makes this point, nobody actually killed Jesus outside of his control. He gave up his spirit. He let it happen on his own. He willingly gave up all authority on heaven and on earth. And he died, and he died so that we may live. He let himself be clothed with this humiliation and scorn and death so that when he conquered the grave after 3 days, that we could be clothed in his righteousness and spend eternity with him in heaven. Guys, heavenly authority is strong. Strong in the sense it cannot be shaken. It cannot be threatened. Not in the way Xerxes easily lets his authority get threatened. Even if the entire world declared there is no God, there is no God ruling on a throne in heaven above us, that does not change the reality of who is in authority one bit. And I am so grateful that the one who actually sits on the throne in the story of Esther is the one whose authority is so unshakable, whose authority is so uncertain, that he doesn't even need to be named a single time in this book to prove that he is in control. And as we read through this book over the next 7 weeks, you are going to see, despite his silence, despite him not being named once, God proves that he is in control of this story. Which means for us, if you are feeling distant from God, just because you don't see him doesn't mean he isn't with you. Just because you don't hear him right now doesn't mean he doesn't speak and isn't speaking right now. Just because you don't feel him doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Who is in control of the story of Esther? It's the same one who's in control of all of our stories. It's not the king, it's not the queen, it's not the royal advisors that we will meet, it's not even Esther or Mordecai, it's the invisible God who works in very tangible ways. You might not be seeing God at work in your life right now, you might be feeling distant from God right now, and if that's you, just know you're not alone in that. We've felt that before. People feel that. You aren't alone and you're not beyond saving. There's not something uniquely wrong with you. You're just a human being. God knows that. He He knows you will feel distant from him at times. That's exactly what the book of Esther is for. As long as you use that feeling and that question of, God, where are you? I don't see you. To actually seek him out and look for him. Use that curiosity and that wondering to be like, God, I don't see you, and so I'm going to look for you. And what you'll find is he's there. He is everywhere, and he wants to be found. Just like he wants to be found in the book of Esther, it becomes so obvious that God is in control. And so if it's not obvious to you right now, just don't give up. Keep going, keep looking, and eventually you will see that he's been with you the whole time. He has been in control the whole time. He has been at work in your life the whole time. Just because you might not see him yet does not mean he is not there with you. He is. You live under the authority of an invisible God. A God that works in very tangible ways and a God that loves you. Let's pray. God, you love us too much to write a book that never mentions the people who feel like you're absent. You love us too much to just leave us like when we feel we're distant from you, that we are alone and that there's something wrong with us and that no one should feel that, and that is wrong and that's messed up, Lord. And God, ultimately, you know we will feel distant from you, and so you give us stories like the story of Esther, where it seems like you are absent, but you are not. And we thank you that you are not. God, for anyone in this room who feels that distance from God, who is hearing that silence from God, Lord, that they just keep showing up in places where they can hear you. They keep showing up and looking for places where you might be working, Lord. God, and that they find you. Because you are there and you love them. And you, I know that's true because I know you promised that you do. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your presence. Lord, we thank you that you are the one in control. We thank you for your heavenly authority that will do all things to work out for our good. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.